been a real joy, of course, to have the opportunity to come and fellowship with you again today. Always appreciate the invitation and the opportunity and fellowship that we do enjoy with you here. We'd invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. For the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. A long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with the rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it, and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia, and unto the region that lieth round about. And there they preached the gospel. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of the Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, and the sea and all things that are therein. For in time past, he suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And of these things scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Albeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city." And I'm sure the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. As you read through the book of the Acts, there is a real dynamic that is associated with the preaching of the Word of God. There's a real stirring of souls, and there's a real movement on the parts of those who are the preachers, and there's a tremendous impact, it seems, that is being made upon the hearers as well. And so we find that as the Apostle Paul goes on, this is a part of his, some of the events here taking place in his first missionary journey. And we see him taking, as we see these things taking place, we see something of the circumstances surrounding the preaching of the gospel in the early days. And we wonder at this, and because it seems to me that we don't see nearly as much of this in the day in which we live as we ought to see. Now, I don't suppose that any of us are wanting to line up for a stoning this evening, and this is not the idea necessarily. But the thing is, it seems that in the early church, in the infancy of the church, in the stirring of the Spirit of God among His people, there was a tremendous momentum, it seems, that was being taking place among the Lord's people there. And so we find that one of the things that is suggested in the opening verse here is that there was a tremendous amount of power that was associated with the preaching of the gospel in the lives of the people, as well as in the message which was being delivered. You notice in verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue, and so spake." You see, I think this is an interesting thing, that they so spake. They spake in such a way that the people believed the word of God. I heard a story recently, or some time back anyway, where there was a story of a man who, there was a preacher and an actor who was in conversation with one another, and the preacher said to the actor, he says, why is it that you can take a story which was is totally unreal, you can get on the stage and you can speak it was in such a way that you can hold the attention for people, a whole audience of people for a solid hour, and you hold them spellbound. And he says, and I can get up to preach, and he says, in about 20 minutes, half the people are asleep. He says, well, I'll tell you the reason. He says, I take a lie and tell it like the truth. Make people believe that it's the truth. And he says, and you take the truth and tell it like it's a lie. And so I think that probably it's a real accusation on the part of us who are proclaiming or attempting to stand forth and hold forth the word of life, if this is the case. But nevertheless, we find, though, that these people, as the apostles were going forth proclaiming the truth of the word of God, it says that they were speaking with a tremendous amount of power in their messages. Of the power, they say so spake that the word, that those who were around them listened and they heard, and the multitudes of the people believed the word of God. You remember, do you not, that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find there that it is said of the Lord Jesus that he spake as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. He so spake. He spake as one with authority, the authority of God. And I believe that we need to be very unapologetic for the word of God. You know, there is no need for one to be apologetic as far as the word of God is concerned if we are handling the word of God aright. Because it is, as we're told in Romans chapter 1, that the apostle would say that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. You see, it is the word of God. It is the gospel of the grace of God, which is the power of God, which God uses for the salvation of souls. And so we need to continually remember this notable truth, speaking in such a way that the word of God is believed because we speak it, as the man would say, we would take the truth and speak it as if it were the truth. And we speak it as though we would believe it ourselves. Back in Acts chapter 1, you find also the apostles are being told, or the disciples are being told here by the Lord Jesus Christ, just before his ascension. He tells them in verse 8 of that chapter, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, there is going to be the power for witnessing. And the power is the power of the Spirit of God who has come upon the people of God and who is dwelling within the people of God, and we have the power. Somebody has written a song, I believe, to that title. I heard it on the radio a time or two. We've got the power. Well, I think it's a good song. I haven't really paid too much attention to all the words in it. But at least the idea is good anyway. That we as the people of God, with the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we have the power. And we should be a powerful people. We should be speaking with the power and the authority of the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit of God as well. And the Lord is telling his people, ye shall receive power. And this power is going to enable those who have received the power to be witnesses or to be testimonies and to be those who would be willing, yea, even to lay down their lives for the cause of the gospel of the grace of God. Looking on over in chapter 6 of the book of the Acts, we find that this is a thing which seems to permeate the whole of the thrust of the message of the gospel in the early church days. In chapter 6 and in verse 8, here's a man, Stephen, who is standing out, and of course Stephen, he was not necessarily a notable preacher. That is, as far as the amount of context that he's placed in the Word of God. But he certainly was a man who demonstrated something of this power of the Spirit of God. And we're told here that Stephen, full of faith and power, how would you like that to be written over your head? Here is a man that is full of faith, and here is a man that is full of the power of God. There is a demonstration, there is a manifestation of the power of God. And we're not talking now about some of these things which people try to build in, to try to implement or imitate power, but it is the real power of God. I remember going into Brother Venus Brooks' home, and he had a sign on his wall in there, and the word and the sign says, "Power with God and with man." You know, that's good. This ought to be the desire of the of every one of us, to have power with God and to have power among the people of God and even among those who are unbelievers as well. The power which is associated with the Lord's people. And so here was this man, Stephen, and he was one certainly who was characterized by one who was full of faith and one who was demonstrating something of the power of God. Going on in Acts chapter 10, we find that this is not the end of it, and of course we won't get to the end of it tonight, but we're simply looking at some of the things that are set forth here in the Word of God in relation to the power of God in association with His people here in this world. In Acts chapter 10, verse 8, we find the statement made in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. If there was ever a man that ever lived that demonstrated power, it certainly was the Lord Jesus Christ. Here was one who demonstrated spiritual power in its to its utmost expression. There is none that has superseded him, certainly. But nevertheless, we find, though, that it was that which characterized the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. A powerful message, a powerful messenger, one who is going forth in the power of the Spirit of God. And so it is a glorious position that we have been brought into. We haven't been called into a position of weakness as the people of God. Why, to have the power of God resident in us and to be able to lay hold of the throne of God, this is not a position of weakness that the people of God have been brought into. And so we find that this is that which ought to characterize the lives of the people of God as well. The Apostle Paul, right into the Corinthian saints in his first epistle there, he would say in chapter 1 of that first epistle, and in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." You see, men look around and you talk to them about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, one going to the cross and dying on the cross of Calvary, one laying down his life and doing this in the will of God, and then saying that this is wherein we are able to receive power. He says that it is to them that perish foolishness. Man just doesn't understand it. But he says, unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. The power of the child of God is resting upon and is based upon the work which the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. This laying down his life, taking up his life again, being delivered from death, and he himself saying that I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. No other man that has ever lived has been able to make such a statement and to prove that he was right. But the Lord Jesus did. He says, I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. He laid down his life. He could say, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yet in 3 days later, we find him coming forth from the grave. He is walking around in the power of the resurrected life. And so here we find that this, he tells us, the preaching of the cross, though it is foolishness to the world, to us that are the saved, it is the power of God. And so we find in that same epistle, the second chapter, and in verse 4, the apostle says that when he came to the saints, the people at Corinth, he says, my speech and my preaching was not in it with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, with power. There was this manifestation of power surrounding the preaching of the Apostle Paul. It's a glorious thing whenever we see this being manifested in the lives of the Lord's people. But not only does Paul speak about it, but you know, Peter, in his first epistle, he takes up there, he addresses himself briefly to this subject as well. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we find that the power of God as the keeping force of the people of God is that which is set before us there. I like to look at this verse quite frequently, because in the context here, the apostle is addressing us in regards to the glorious relationship and the possessions that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the fact that we have an inheritance, verse 4, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. I was speaking at a funeral just recently, and I was addressing the audience from this portion of Scripture, and it was one of those occasions where you're speaking at a funeral, and it just seems, I don't know whether any of you brethren have had this experience or not, it just seemed like the audience just weren't with you at all. And I made the statement, I said, you know, our brother here, he used to kind of joke around about what he was going to do when he got his Indian money. And the brother who had died was not an Indian. And so this was sort of a joke, and that maybe it's in bad taste to do that at funerals, but at least that audience, I thought maybe it would help. But anyway, so I said, he was always joking about what he was going to do when he got his Indian money. But I said, as far as I know, he never did get it. And if he did, I never got mine. I don't know whether he got his or not. But anyway, I said, but you know, he did better than that. He didn't just get his money. He got a whole reservation. You see what your Bible says? We have a reservation in heaven. We have that which is undefiled and fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you know, if there's anything that makes an Indian happy, give him a whole reservation. I mean, so we've got a reservation. And so he tells us now that not only do we have a reservation in heaven, do we have something that is reserved there for us, but we are reserved for it. We are kept by the power of God. My, what a glorious position and what a glorious hope that is before the people of God. The power that's associated with the gospel, that is the power which enables unsaved men, sinners, wretches who were in rebellion against the will of God and the word of God to be brought into the family of God through the power of God, which is the glorious gospel of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only that, but there is that power which is able to take us and to keep us and deliver us safely to the other side. Someone has very fittingly said that God has not promised us a calm passage, but He has certainly promised us safe delivery. And so, the power of God, they so spake, in such a way that the men and women, those who were around them, believed the word of God. But in addition to that, you notice in verse 2, we're back in Acts chapter 14 now, and in verse 2, you find the opposition. It seems, generally speaking, a general characteristic that whenever the word of God is going forth in power, where there is a real demonstration of the work of the Spirit of God, there is always going to be the opposition. This is the enemy's work. It is always the enemy's work to stand against the brethren or those who are seeking to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember this. You remember in Ephesians chapter, well, first of all, looking at the verse there, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. See, there is always those who are going to stir up difficulties and try to cause problems where the Lord's work is being carried on. It seems that people of our country can agree on practically anything in this world Doesn't make any difference what it is. You can get people who are going to agree. You can get a whole committee, and not only a committee, but you can get a whole community of people to do most anything in this world, which is contrary to the Word of God. But whenever there are those who are seeking to carry on the work of God, who are seeking to hold forth the truth of the Word of God, and who are wanting to glorify the Lord and not to deviate from the principles laid down in the work of God, or in the Word of God, there's always the opposition. There's always that which is going to come in and cause difficulty. And Paul, right into the Ephesians, you remember, in that sixth chapter, he told the saints there to put on the whole armor of God. And we're not going to try to discuss the armor. We just want to point out this to you. In verses 11 and 12, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Oftentimes we think we do. Many times we think that our opponent is that guy over there. That fellow over down the street or whoever it happens to be. We sometimes get the idea that it is these people that we're wrestling with, individuals with personalities and things of this nature. But he says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Primarily, the enemy that is associated with that opposition against the Lord's work in the world, it goes beyond the individual that seems to be the instrument that is being used at that particular moment. You remember, do you not, that the Lord Jesus, on one occasion, before he went to the cross, he was talking to his disciples about his decease and going up to Jerusalem and being killed. But Peter would say, well, no, Lord, be it far from thee, Lord. You know, this cannot be your lot. You know, we're not going to stand by and see you crucified or to see you dead and see you killed. This is the idea that was there. And you remember the Lord looked at Peter and he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, you wonder sometime why he didn't say, get behind me, Peter. Well, I believe that the Lord was looking through Peter and seeing the one who was behind Peter, who was causing him or who was prompting him to speak in that particular fashion at that time. So the opposition is is usually set forth by the enemy of our souls, and this is Satan himself, and who is continually working in whatever way that he can to bring discouragement, disappointment, disinterest, or whatever else it is that causes people's hearts to be turned away from the things of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find again that the Apostle Paul is speaking in regards to the opposition that is set forth in the lives of so many. And so here the Apostle is talking about an incident in his own life. In verse 18, he says, wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So here was the hindrance of his going to Thessalonica and being able to proclaim the Word of God for their encouragement together at that place. So we find that there was this opposition, and it is Satan primarily who is the wiles of the devil, which is generally that which is set before men and women as far as their activities are concerned, to try to discourage them and cause them to turn away from the purposes that are before them. Then in verse 3 of Acts chapter 14, we find something of the defense that one uses in regards to the opposition. It's good to know this, because when the opposition comes and when we are being opposed by those round about us or the circumstances around us or by the enemy of our souls, we need to learn something of the defense. What are we going to do then? Sometimes I've seen people who folded up and backed away, and they kind of threw in the towel They say, well, if them people are going to talk to me that way, I'll just stay away from that place. And some stay away for less reasons than that. And so we find that here, though, that we find the defense, as it tells us here, that long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord. Speaking boldly. You see, the boldness, this is one of the defense, being bold to speak the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes it takes a tremendous amount of boldness to do just that. But you'll notice also that there was not only boldness, but there was blessing as well. We find there that the Lord gave testimony unto the word of His grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So there is boldness, there is blessing associated with the boldness as they were faithful to continue to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. So when we're discouraged and when we find ourselves in a situation where we think that, well, maybe we ought to quit, don't. Continue to proclaim the truth of the Word of God, to continue to stand forth, holding forth the Word of life. This is the responsibility of the people of God. Preach the Word. The instant in season and out of season, you see. Proclaim the truth of the Word of God. Let them just simply hold forth the truth of the Word of God to a lost and dying world. Because we've seen already that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. But furthermore, not only was there opposition, but there's also persecution, you'll notice. Down in verses 4 and 5, we're told there that there was a multitude in the city that was divided, and there were some who were holding with the Jews and some with the apostles, and some, it says in verse 5, that there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Persecution. The Jews and the Gentiles joining together to persecute the apostles. And so I suppose somebody would say, well, now it's probably time to quit. Well, we see what they did in verse 6. They flew. They were ready to flee from the situation. And sometimes that is a practical thing to do. You know, sometimes flight is the proper action for the believer to take. In Matthew chapter 10, the Lord told His disciples when He was sending them out and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God or the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom, He tells them that, makes a rather similar statement there. In verse 23, He says, and when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. When they persecute you here, flee to another. If they don't hear you, if they will refuse to listen to you preach the Word of God here, go there where they will listen to you preach the Word of God. Years ago, I saw a tract for a small booklet that was written by a man. I don't recall his name. He was a missionary. And I believe the title, it's been 20 or 25 years ago now, and my brain is sort of like some people's. Anyway, it's got holes in it and things leak out. But I believe the title of that tract was, God Didn't Call Me to China. And the thrust of it was, God called me to preach the gospel. The door opened and I went to China. Then the door closed in China and I had to leave China. And so the door opened and I went someplace else. And I preached the gospel there. You see, the idea is that the door was open. Persecution arose and he had to leave. So he left. Now, if the Lord had said, now you stay in China, well, you see, that would have been an entirely different thing. So he was called to preach the gospel. The door was open into China. Here, we find here that there were times whenever the Lord sent his disciples out, there were doors open in certain places and the door might close. He says, go someplace else and preach. Preach the word of God where the word of God will be listened to. And so here, these apostles are doing just that. They are fleeing because of the opposition and the persecution that is coming their way. But in addition to that, you see that in verse 7, they preached the gospel in these other cities into which they had gone. There was a preaching of the gospel too. And then in verses 8 through 10, here is a cripple who comes into their pathway and they and they have the privilege of demonstrating something of the power of God in a physical way to these individuals, to this individual. Here is a man impotent in his feet. He was a cripple all of his life. He had never walked. And so we find, though, that when he, the apostles, when he says that they, beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, they said to him, "Why, you stand upright on your feet." And he did. He leaped up and he walked. So here is a demonstration of the power, and here was fruitfulness for their service in the new area in which they had gone to proclaim the truth of the Word of God. And so someone has pictured this. We'll come back to this. This is an example of faith in the life of one individual, one who exercises faith in the Word of God. And so this is that which is characterized and characteristic of many people in various places. Faith as that one single characteristic in this one single individual. And so when this happens, you see what takes place? My, things have taken place here. The people saw it verse 11, and they began to say, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." You see that he was dealing with ignorant people. Sometimes we become very accusative and we become very probably disenchanted or disheartened or maybe sometimes very critical of the way certain people respond to the manifestation of the working of the Spirit of God. But you see, you cannot argue with a man who is totally untaught because he doesn't know any better. And so these people, they didn't know any better. Their thinking was that this is the way the gods of heaven deal with people. And they, in their minds, were thinking that maybe these fellows are just another manifestation of some of these gods that we have heard about. And so they figured out, like men thinking a lot of times, that, well, now, if this is true, why, we'll just have a coronation ceremony and we'll crown these fellows and make them to be somebody outstanding. We will offer a sacrifice to them. You see in the end of verse 13, the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. And so in the preceding incident there, where this young man saw him and believed, that was faith. Here are people who are turning to worship man. This is folly. And this is a tremendous amount of foolishness where people turn and begin to worship one another or something to that extent. And of course, this kind of thing is many times it's a form of testing, which is probably, in many instances, more subtle and more difficult to deal with than persecution. It is so easy to be caught up in the thrill of the moment. Somebody is acclaiming this man to be somebody great, and it's hard for somebody who feels maybe who has done something outstanding, which probably nobody else has done. And here he is; he's an outstanding individual, and people are acclaiming his outstandingness. And it's kind of awful hard to be humble sometimes, to tell me. You see, these men demonstrated faithfulness in the midst of folly. And it's a difficult thing to be faithful in this kind of situation, I'm sure. But we find these apostles in verse 13 saying, "Sirs, we're also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God." And then he begins to declare who the living God is. Testing and being proved faithful. And you see the fickleness of the heart later on down. They find out that, well, if you won't let us worship you, well, then we'll kill you. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, it was not long after this until there were some of the Jews who came back or came down following them. And it was not long before they're out getting ready. They're going out. They took Paul out. They stoned him. And they thought they left him for dead. And supposing that he was dead, in the end of verse 19, we're told there. And so we find, though, that they were going forth proclaiming the truth of the Word of God in the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this idea of exaltation, setting them forth and holding them forth as being somebody supernatural within themselves, somebody worthy of the worship and praise. But we find them being steadfast in the things of God and holding fast the truth of the Word of God, holding an even keel. Quoting Brother Venus Brooks again, he said to me one day, he says, "Charles, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup." These men had a full cup, but they held it with a steady hand. And from the indication that we have here in the Word of God, they didn't spill a drop. May it be that God in His mercy will encourage us to go forth proclaiming the truth of the Word of God with power, demonstrating the power of God in our lives and through the message that we are proclaiming. And if opposition arises, then have the proper defense of speaking boldly the Word of God, speaking boldly and expecting the Lord to bless as well. Persecution may arise as well. We may find men's attitudes changing toward us, but let us go forth holding a full cup with a steady hand and proclaiming the truth of the Word of God and holding forth His Word in the days that are before us. Let us pray. We're grateful indeed, our Father, for Thy precious Word. Use Thy Word to our hearts. In the name of our blessed Savior, our Lord Jesus. Amen.